I was taught in school a long time ago that you don't call sermon series a series. Who knew? You know, they used to tell us that people in the pew didn't like sermon series. If you've been here for the last 3+ years, that's about all we do anymore. So appreciate you hanging with us. So we're going to begin a new study this morning. How about that? We're beginning a new series today. Dealing with one of, if not the most popular prayers in all of Scripture. It is known as the Lord's Prayer, or the Model Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, or the Our Father. Perhaps it's best known as the Lord's Prayer, but we're actually calling this study, it's not the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'll say more about why in a few minutes. But the prayer actually appears in two different contexts, two different places. It appears in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, as part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And then it appears in Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus is asked to teach his disciples to pray. I want to use Matthew's context as an introduction and then examine Luke's setting, then talk a little bit about prayer in the life of a Jewish rabbi and his disciples, and then close with just some general thoughts about prayer. Matthew sets this teaching of Jesus about prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in the section dealing with worship. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, that chapter begins, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." Don't do what you do. Don't let your religious practice be done to be seen by others. And he gives three very specific examples. When you give, don't give to be seen by others. When you pray, don't pray to be heard by others. When you fast, don't fast to be seen. Some of you are saying, what's fasting? It is a new diet trend, but fasting is when you went without food for a while to dedicate yourself to prayer. Jesus says, when you fast, don't do that, so that you can be seen by others. The thrust of the teaching in all three of these examples is against seeking attention for what one does in worship. In Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus says, "When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words." Two examples of this are found in a book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, by a man named Kenneth Bailey. And the first references a quote from Eusebius. Some of you may have heard that name before. Eusebius was a church historian in the 4th century. And Eusebius quotes a decree by a man named Galerius. Not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but Galerius was the Roman emperor. He was the Caesar before Constantine. He was the emperor of Rome from 305 to 311. And in the year 311, this guy did not like Christians. Okay? He was all about persecuting Christians, but he got a soft heart. And in the year 311, he issued what was called the Edict of Tolerance. Okay? This was law of the land, the Edict of Tolerance. Listen to how it begins. "The Emperor Caesar, Galerius, Valerius, Maximinus, Invictus, Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egypticus Maximus, Phoebicus Maximus, Sarmenticus Maximus," and that's repeated 5 times, "Persicus Maximus," that's repeated 2x, "Carpicus Maximus," That one's repeated 6 times. Armenicus Maximus, Medicus Maximus, Abendicus Maximus, holder of tribunical authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th time, council for the 8th time, pater patre pro council. Do you think that screams, look at me? Now, the Caesars were considered to be divine. They were thought of as gods. And so Caesar Galerius issues the edict. We would have to have tolerance to read through that. But this is how the Caesars understood themselves. And this is no doubt the way they would have expected to be addressed. Another example, in 1891, a Persian scholar wrote to an American Christian missionary scholar, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, who at that time was a distinguished professor of medicine in Beirut, Lebanon. The Persian gentleman sent a gift to Van Dyke to commemorate his visit, and with the gift, he included a cover note, a souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the only and most learned who has no second in his age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, the American. As a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness, and to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and the founder of perfections and a possessor of high qualities and owner of praiseworthy character. The pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circle of sciences. The author of splendid works and firm foundations, who is well versed in the understanding of the inner realities of soul and horizons, who deserves that his name be written with light upon the eyes of the people rather with gold on paper at Beirut in the month of Rabia in the year 1891 by the most humble. Wow. I'm sure that Dr. Van Dyke was appropriately impressed. Now, Jesus declares that God neither needs nor wants any of this. But now, if we're not careful, we can turn this simple prayer into a vain repetition of empty words. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, I got to remember to get this from the grocery store in a little bit. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder how long the line at Cracker Barrel is going to be today. Give us today our daily bread. Yes, bread, add bread to the grocery list. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm so mad at so-and-so, I could just cuss. And lead us not into temptation. Do you see what she's wearing today? You see, automatic words can become, well, automatic. The one who prays, taught Jesus, must talk to God in a simple, direct fashion. And what Jesus teaches us, at least in Matthew's account, in 65 words, 66 if you count the amen, is really, really powerful stuff. Now, Luke's setting is a little bit different. In Luke's story, Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been praying as he did quite often, and one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Now, I think it's worth mentioning that there were originally no chapter and verse divisions in the text, and so Luke puts this right after the story of Mary and Martha, where Mary was commended for choosing the better part or the better things, which referred likely to her sitting quietly in the presence of Jesus, which is probably something similar to what prayer ought to be like. But in Luke's story, Jesus has been praying, and one of his disciples says, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. You see, Jewish rabbis taught their disciples how to pray. And a good Jew knew a thing or two about prayer. A good Jew prayed three times a day at sunrise, mid-afternoon, and sundown, though Jesus never emphasized this particular practice. The Jewish prayers usually began with the reciting of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then that would be followed by a series of 18 standing petitions. A really observant Jew is said to have probably recited at least 100 prayers a day. So, a Jewish rabbi, a practitioner of the Jewish faith, knew a thing or two about prayer. And a rabbi's teaching on prayer was that rabbi's way of conveying how they thought. When a rabbi would teach his disciples to pray, he was conveying his theology, his philosophy. He was conveying the way he saw things, the way he saw God at work in the world. And it was common for a rabbi to teach his disciples their manner of prayer. This is the way the rabbi sees things. And so I teach my disciples to see things. Well, according to Luke, John had done this with his followers, and Jesus, at least up to this point, had not. I wonder why. I wonder why the text doesn't record that. I wonder, could it possibly be because then, like now, the misconception was that prayer was primarily seen to be about selfish requests? Now, this is primarily the reason that some refer to this as the disciples' prayer or the model prayer, because it's not as if this was recorded as a prayer that Jesus actually offered to God. We just know that Jesus went off by himself to pray. And the only prayer that I can recall that we have recorded is the prayer in the garden. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, and we don't know the words that were offered, if any words were verbally offered. But this is an example of the basic way of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. This is the basic, bare bones, skeleton way, the fundamental way of praying that Jesus taught his disciples. Now, like those early followers of Jesus, we may need to be taught more how to pray. And maybe what prayer should not look like or sound like. Now, prayer as commonly understood is a petition to God. It is the raising of the heart to God. It is the raising of the mind to God. But I'm speculating that many of us, like those first disciples, might not have been really taught how to pray. Charlie's going to talk more about this next week, but he did a survey not that long ago. Some of you may remember he did a little Wednesday night prayer group for a while that met a year or so ago. And before he did that group, he asked many of you to fill out a little questionnaire, a little survey regarding prayer. And he shared with me the thing that surprised him the most on that survey. And this is from you. The thing that surprised him the most on that survey was the response, "I'm not sure how to pray." So I don't know that we're all that different from the disciples. Now, I have a theory, but, you know, we tend to focus on our religious experience and our faith practices as being more about, and I've used this language before, the transaction as opposed to the transformation. You know, the transaction that we can be saved so we can go to heaven when we die versus living a transformative life. And the primary part of the transaction is getting our doctrines right, getting our beliefs right. The primary part of the transformation is trust. And we've tended to focus more over here. And if we focus more on the transaction and the doctrines versus the transformation and the trust, that's going to affect how we pray. Most of what I remember being taught about prayer had to do with praying in public. And it began praying around the supper table. Yes, it was the supper table at my house. You may call it dinner, but you can be wrong. That's okay. At my house, it was the supper table and being taught how to pray, how to say grace, if you will. And it was, you know, the younger I was, the cuter it was, right? Praying in a Sunday school class. Praying in a chain prayer. You know, that's the prayer where you're holding hands, and if you don't want to pray, you squeeze the hand of the person next to you. And then how to pray in a public worship assembly. And that's where we lost the girls, because I don't know what y'all were taught at that point. I used to be under the impression that prayer was about asking this divine Santa Claus for better stuff or better situations. Prayer was about asking God to do something for me or for someone that I cared about. Prayer was what was behind the asking and the seeking and the knocking and the continuing to ask and continuing to seek and continuing to knock. I used to think that was about prayer and then being given the fish instead of being given a snake. The problem was I seemed to have gotten a lot of snakes through the years. I guess I was generally taught that prayer was about begging to move the hand of God. Or, at least as I thought, the hand of God ought to be moved. And then a few years ago, I read something that said, indeed, any man or woman who tries to run his life rigidly by this kind of prayer. What kind of prayer? By selfish, self-centered prayer. By asking God to move on my behalf. Any person who tries to run his life rigidly by this kind of prayer, by this self-serving demand of God for replies, is a particularly disconcerting individual. This type of prayer life leads to doubt. It leads to fear. It leads to questions. It leads to distrust. It may even lead to skepticism. It may even lead some to agnosticism or atheism. One of the biggest criticisms that skeptics have against God is the fact that God doesn't seem to do anything when we ask. How many of us have had prayers unanswered? And I don't care about the Garth Brooks song, okay? We're not doing Garth Brooks theology here. If we're honest, we have all probably at some point in our life begged God for something that we didn't get. Probably more than once. And despite the Garth Brooks song, we're just kind of left hanging. And then some well-intentioned person comes along and pats us on the back and says, well, you know, sometimes God says no, or sometimes God says wait a while. Sometimes God says not yet, not now. And I didn't really take a lot of comfort in those answers. And what's even worse is, let's say that I ask God to heal my sick child. And my child died anyway. And that raises questions. And it raises a little bit of doubt. And then I come into a church setting and I share those questions and I share those doubts, and another well-intentioned brother or sister says, you're not supposed to have those questions. You're not supposed to have those doubts. I'm convinced that at the heart of all of that is not really knowing how to pray. The big book of Alcoholics Anonymous says, talks a lot about prayer, by the way, because when you're at a rock bottom and you can't dig anymore and you cry out to God for help, that book gives us some steps that can help us out. One of the things it says, never was I to pray for myself, except as my requests bore on my usefulness to others. That was a novel concept for me. Never was I to pray for myself. In another place it says, we are careful never to pray for our own selfish ends. We never pray for our own selfish ends. So, all that being said, that's all introduction. Some of you are thinking, oh my goodness. Two things real quick. It'll be quicker if this works. Okay, I'm getting a flashing red light, but there it goes. There's number one. Prayer is not about changing God. It's about allowing God to change me. Prayer is not about changing God. It's about allowing God to change me. Prayer is not about manipulating God to do my will. Prayer is not about begging God to do what I want. Prayer is about allowing God to change me. Prayer is about the alignment of my will with God's will. And I'm going to challenge us, if we learn to pray, if we can grasp these two little things, and if we can begin to pray in this way, we will not have a prayer that will go unanswered. Because we will pray whatever we want to pray. We'll talk to God about whatever we want to talk to God about. We will pour out our hearts before God about whatever we want to pour our hearts out about. But when we're done, at the end, we will say, thy will, not mine, be done. You see, prayer is about coming to accept people and situations and circumstances as they are, and about asking God to grant me the strength and the wisdom to work with those people in those situations and those circumstances in the way that best honors God. Prayer, in other words, is not about me. It's not about me. It's about God's will, and we're going to break this thing down over the next few weeks, but it's about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Not Mark's will, not your will. So prayer is not about changing God, it's about allowing God to change me. Prayer is not about begging God, manipulating God to do what I think God ought to do. It's about the alignment of my will with His will. Prayer is about acceptance. Thy will, not mine, be done. Prayer is about opening myself to be used by God rather than using God for my own selfish ends. So, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, this prayer in particular is about how the benevolent creator, how God orders the house, the earth, and everything in it. And it's about our trust in that benevolent creator to order our present, our past, and our future. It's about an intimate relationship, our Father. It's about holiness, hallowed be thy name. It's about kingdom. It's about will, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's about trust for bread in the present. It's about trust for forgiveness for the past. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts, literally, as we forgive our debtors. And it's about trust for protection for the future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. That's what it's about. We ought to pray that God's will, whatever it is, be done for others as well as for ourselves. God, whatever your will is for me in my life, help me to accept it. Give me the strength to do it. God, whatever your will is in the lives of my friends and my family and my loved ones, give them the strength and give me the strength to work with them as I can to be a blessing. That Alcoholics Anonymous literature also says this: those of us who have come to make regular use of prayer would no more do without it than we would refuse air, food, or sunshine. Those of us who have come to make regular use of prayer would no more do without it than we would refuse air, food, or sunshine. I so appreciated Jack's remarks before his prayer a few minutes ago, and one of the things that he referenced was the fact that we are taught in Scripture to pray without ceasing. And there are some rabbis that would teach that you pray simply as you breathe, and that the name of Yahweh was the sound of breath. And so when we breathe, we literally say the name of God, and we pray without ceasing every breath that we take. One rabbi said, prayer is an invitation to God to intervene in our lives, to let His will prevail in our affairs. You see, intervention is not just a show on television. God intervening in my life doesn't mean that He does something miraculous for me. God intervening in my life means I let His will prevail in all my affairs. It is the opening of a window to Him in our will, an effort to make Him the Lord of our soul. So, my friends, may we be taught how to pray. May we allow the Creator of the universe to shape our lives. May we come to pray, Thy will, not mine, be done in every area of our lives. May we then have a transformative effect on our families, our church, and our community. Amen. Pray with me, please. Holy God, shape us into the people that You would have us to be in every area of our lives. May we come to say, Thy will, not mine, be done. Grant us the serenity to accept the things that we cannot change, the courage to change the things that we can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Father, make us instruments of Your peace. Help us to be the men and the women that You created us to be, so that this church may continue to be a light in a dark world and in a community that needs to hear of Your hope and Your love. May Your will be done. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Don't know where you are on your journey this morning. You may have a lot of questions. You may have a lot of doubts. You may have questions and doubts that you've been afraid to ask, or maybe even told that you could not ask. I'm here to tell you that this is a place where you can ask your questions. You may not can stand up here and ask them, but you can come talk to me, or you can come talk to any number of us. We'd love to have a conversation with you about Jesus and God and Scripture and all that good stuff. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're just struggling with the whole thing. I get it. We get it. It's okay. You're not alone. But if we can help you, if we can pray over you this morning, we'd love the chance to do that. Danny's going to come, going to lead us in a song, and our elders will be standing around. But if you need some assistance, if we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing.